I'll give you a quick sneak into my life. Earlier today, one of your members asked, well, how come you didn't tell us about yourself? And the truth is, there isn't much to tell. My wife, I've advised her that my epitaph will be, a broke-legged dog has been invited to the Father's table. But for the sake of trying to explain what has motivated me these few decades, on May 18th, 1988, I was an ordained minister, a Baptist minister, loved the Lord, served Him faithfully. My wife and I'm the husband of one wife. I told people didn't drink, didn't smoke, didn't cuss, tithe, did everything right. And I found myself paralyzed from waist down. And the entire 1988 was just one big dark night. And by February of 89, I was able to walk upright. I had 3 discs in my lower back that just went in every direction. Through physical therapy and major surgery, I learned how to walk again. I won't lie to you, friends, it was a dark night. I'd almost lost my faith in God. I'd lost almost everything. A wife pregnant and 2 greedy little boys. And we had $20 to buy food for 2 weeks. Every 2 weeks we'd have $20 to buy food. And I'm living in the suburbs. And the strange thing is I didn't want people to visit me because I was ashamed. And when they didn't visit, I was angry that nobody came. I guess that's depression. And then I remember one day I'd stopped praying. I used to pray things like, God, this is me, Julian. I live in house number 4, Seagrape Avenue. It's the white house with green trim. I'm in the back bedroom. Because I believe with all my heart, friends, I was convinced that the Lord no longer cared for me. I told people I used to feel as if I was in a hole at night, and people were just throwing dirt on me. And the person I loved the most, he would just stand there and watch and walk away and leave me all alone. And then one day, when I couldn't take it anymore, I didn't know what to think anymore, I didn't know what to do, I had no more ideas, in November of 1988, I cried out to God for the first time. And I said, God, if you get me out of this, and you know the rest of the story, maybe you've prayed that prayer, I'll do anything for you. Obviously, He got me out of it. And so why would you leave the Bahamas and go to seminary at 39 and go to Memphis to work in the hood and then go to Dallas and then at 60 go back to a place that I no longer know? You know, if the Lord asks me to go to Nome, Alaska in the middle of January, I'll pause a while, but I'll go. And so that's who I am, in a nutshell. I've been beaten and bruised by my father, not out of vindictiveness, but out of his kind discipline. And I hope that before I leave this world, that I would look more like Jesus than I did 30, 40 years ago. And so I love him, and I want you to love him too. And tonight I want to reintroduce him to you, because he is the love of your souls. He will heal you. He will do great things, great and mighty things for you, things that you know not of. Amen?
Amen?
And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and I won't read the entire text. What I'll do is I'll read in the outline, and then I will preach it, talk about it, and then read some more and talk about it. So you keep your Bibles open, and don't focus on me, and just hear the Word of God. Because I know I'm tall, dark, and handsome. As a matter of fact, I told the folk, if people ask, well, who, you know, they ask about the church where the Lord has me serving. And I says, well, I'm the only tall, dark, and handsome pastor in the entire church. 5,000 folk who are melanin deficient. So, And I have enough melanin in the entire church for the entire congregation. That's the anything I'll do for the Lord. But as we look at Ephesians, the thing I want to remind you of Ephesians is that next to 1 Corinthians, it talks about power than any other passage of Scripture. And there's a strong emphasis on the power of God and the powers of the evil one. Paul uses the noun power 16 times in this letter, and 12 times the verb to speak of power. And theologians call this the greatest percentage of power language in the entire New Testament. And in my opinion, the essence of Ephesians is that a sovereign, all-powerful God, motivated by immeasurable love, has entered into powerful relationships to display his glory and for the good of his elect. And so in Ephesians 1, you see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the most powerful alliance in the history of the universe. And they did all things, and they do everything, and there's nothing that they cannot do. And out of their immeasurable love for us, we see the Son, and we see the Jew and the Gentile in the church spiritual, that is untouchable by anything that is evil. And then on this earth, that's what we are talking about tonight, we see Jesus in the midst of his church giving gifts to the people of God. And I won't preach on Ephesians 5 tonight, but a word to husbands and wives. The most powerful nuclear unit of this powerful reality on this earth is Jesus Christ in the midst of a submitted wife and husband, mutually submitting to the great king out of reverence for him. So it's power in Ephesians. It's power. And so Paul reminds us that we who are now seated in Christ Jesus in chapter 4, we are now admonished to walk in the newness of life. Sounds like Psalm 1, doesn't it, eh? Blessed is the man who doesn't sit, who doesn't walk, who doesn't stand. In Ephesians, all the blessings in Christ Jesus, because we are seated in Christ, and we walk in power, and we stand against the evil one. I'm sure you've been taught that here at First Friends. But that's who we are. Now, despite the power that's resident in this church, not this church, but in the church, universal, disunity within the people of God is the greatest threat to this health and the integrity of this powerful church and its powerful witness. Disunity within the people of God is the greatest threat against this power. Why? Because each of us, you and I, we are inherently selfish. Isaiah says, we turn everyone to our own way. And when times of great testing occur, our tendency is to resort to our natural way of thinking and living. But what I want us to see tonight from Ephesians 4 is that an individual's Christian spiritual growth and maturity, or his walk, is measured in light of the spiritual growth and maturity of the body of believers. So your growth as a Christian is dependent upon the growth of the church. God's not going to allow you to grow abnormally. I was not only paralyzed, I've had 5 major surgeries, okay? And one time on business, I was in Kansas City all by myself, back in 1991. And I woke up one morning and I was washing my face, and I continued to wash my face and dry because I kept seeing water. I discovered that my cornea had grown right out of my head. I had this disease called keratoconus, and I ended up with a corneal transplant. So could you imagine having just some individual part of the body of Christ just growing and growing and growing? You'd have a long right arm, or a long left leg, or a small big toe and a huge pinky and a small thumb. So we are to grow together as the body of Christ. And Paul expects his audience to live in a manner that is based on their knowledge of what God has done for them in chapters 1 through 3, how he has reconciled each of us and made us a part of the new humanity in Christ. So God has done the work, and he continues to do the work. And now we walk. He has seated us, and he says, go to this earth and walk in my power, walk in my presence, and display my glory everywhere you go. And so let's look at verse 1 through 6, the basis of this unity. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. John Piper says, leading a life worthy of our calling does not mean that we should try to deserve our place in God's favor. It means that we should recognize how much our place in God's favor deserves from us. The focus is not on our worth, but on the worth of our calling. You and I are living stones building up this spiritual house, but our value is not on our ministry. Our value and our worth is based on what it cost Christ to place us into this house. Why? Because Paul reminded us in chapter 2 that we once lived in a manner that was contrary to who God is. We walked according to the course of this world. That's our walk. Cows moo, dogs bark, cats meow, and people sin because we are sinners. And that's what we did before Christ came in. But our new walk is that we are to live as one because of what Christ has done and who he is. He says, walk worthy of this calling. Why? Because this oneness, there's this unifying power that exists. And what does this look like in practice? Or what motivation does the gospel give us to pursue this unity? And so Paul says in verses 2 and 3, he says, with all humility and gentleness and with patience, bearing with one another in love, he lists these fruit of the Spirit. It is the Spirit at work in you that will generate the unity that God is requiring for the body of Christ to be effective on this earth. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the body in the bond of peace. In the bond of peace. And so we don't fit in just for the sake of peace. We don't walk just to pretend that it's okay. We don't pretend. We don't play church. We really demonstrate that God is present and alive in our lives. I'll give you two quick stories, two quick anecdotes to explain why we walk in humility and in forgiveness for the bond of peace. Remember David and Solomon? David was the king and Solomon was his son. And I ask people, how is it that the wisest, wealthiest worshiper in the universe ends up worshiping false idols? And the simple answer is, Solomon pursued the goal of peace. And peace is from God. Peace is a good thing. It is from the Lord. God is a God of peace. But Solomon's goal was peace, and so he married foreign wives so that he could establish these treaties with these foreign entities. And he did a lot of things that was based on the goals, his goals that he has set. So he takes a gift from God, wisdom, and he uses it for a goal of God, peace, but he doesn't use it to glorify God. And Solomon is, you know, he dies a little awkward. But look at David, on the other hand. David pursued not the goal of peace, but the God of peace. David says, one thing have I desired, and that will I seek after. And so the endeavoring to keep the unity of the body and the bond of peace here is not our goal. It's our passionate pursuit is not to be one with one another or to be one with other Christians, but our passionate pursuit is to demonstrate the oneness of God in our lives with every Christian we meet. We pursue Almighty God. We pursue who he is. And this unity, according to verse 4, it's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's a sevenfold foundation. And so the Lord has called us to reflect the spiritual unity that is the source of our strength on this earth. We are the people of God, he says in Ephesians chapter 2. He has brought these two impossible things together, Jew and Gentile. And so, the basis of our unity is the fact that Jesus Christ himself is one, and he's at work within you. And he wants to show the world, through you and through this church, the oneness of who he is. But there's diversity in unity. The body of Christ is diverse. God does love diversity. We all love it. Like I said this morning, could you imagine eating the same food over and over? I mean, I love peas and rice, and you don't know what that is. But if you taste it, you would like it too. But too much of that, it'll do things to me that I don't want happen. I love fried chicken, but I can't eat fried chicken anymore. If I eat fried chicken, I got to put it on a calendar and say, okay, you ate fried chicken this day. Don't eat it until next year at the same time. I learned this week, I was watching a PBS, and the dietitian said, eat everything that comes from a plant, and eat nothing that is made in a plant. So that's how I eat. I lost 52 pounds in about 18 months. And I'm trying to lose some more. I'm trying to really be tall, dark, and handsome. Not skinny. I'm really working on it. But there is diversity and unity. We can't all be the same. We can't all do the same. We can't all say the same thing. And there's richness in this diversity. Listen to verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. On saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Jesus ascended and descended in his humiliation and exaltation. In his resurrection, after having lived the perfect life and dying on a cross and being buried in a tomb, the victorious Jesus gave gifts to his people. And this is the language that Paul quotes from Psalm 68. Jesus is king all by himself. He spoiled principalities and powers. He defeated the enemy. And he declared, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. And as an act of his generosity and his love for his people, he lavishes these gifts the way the kings would do in the Old Testament. He lavishes them to his people. And in his giving, his goal is to accomplish the filling of the universe with his kingdom agenda. And that is leading his body into that kingdom end. So Jesus has an agenda as king. He just didn't come to die. He just didn't come to live. He just didn't come to rise from the dead. The same God who put Adam and Eve in the garden to extend Eden to the ends of the earth is the same God who sent Jesus Christ, who obeyed God in the wilderness, defeated the enemy, and is filling the earth, making it his kingdom. And we sing that song, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and he stands all by himself with a big sword in his hand, and there's blood all over his vestments, and all of his enemies are scattered in the dirt. That's our king. And he gives gifts to his people out of his goodness. And these gifts are word gifts. Notice, they're apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. These are word gifts. Jesus calls these gifts. He's the builder of the church. I am not called to be a pastor. I didn't want to be a pastor. I met my wife. She and I graduated high school together, but she was a preacher's kid and I was a pagan, so we didn't talk. But 7 years after the Lord removed the scales from my eyes, I saw the most beautiful woman on the face of this earth. And she said one night as we were dating, she said, I always told the Lord I wanted to be a pastor's wife. And I said in my heart, well, I guess I'll have to be a pastor. But I really didn't want to be a pastor. God has called me to be a pastor. And God has called the men in this church, your senior pastor, the other associates. God has called them. And when people call themselves to be pastor, they're not gifts from God. They're problems for the church. And the purpose of these gifts is to equip the saints. It's for the work of ministry, and it's for building the body. These gifts are not to build up the self-esteem of the recipients. I am not here because God didn't call me to be a pastor so that I could feel good about myself. God calls me to be a pastor so that I can be a gift to you, so that I can be a gift wherever I go. And so I'm so grateful that you are members of a church where men and women get it right. I feel sad for people who go to churches where the pastors feel as if they're the gifts. Not just the gifts, but they have to receive the gifts as well. And they call some, they do all kind of things for these men and women. I'm just a broke leg dog, just been invited to the Father's table. And he gave me to you as a gift. And the word here, equip, is used in the medical world of restoring broken limbs. My friends, we live in a broken world. And the restoration here that Paul is speaking of is through the spoken word. These are word gifts. And the restoration is through the spoken word. It's a creation motif, remember? In the beginning, God spoke and everything happened. And God continues to speak and things happen. And he's restoring that which is broken through the spoken word. That's how he works. And the goal is maturity. It's not merely educational maturity, but transformational. So Jesus says in John chapter 17 and verse 17, Father, sanctify them through thy truth, for thy word is truth. And so there's diversity and unity. There are these gifts that the Lord has given to equip the saints so that you could in a diverse manner reflect the wisdom of God on this earth. And the goal is maturity. Verse 13 through 16 in chapter 4. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, even into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The fellowship where the word of God is expounded and proclaimed and applied in the power of the Holy Spirit becomes a hospital for the sick and a gym to build up the spiritual strength and stamina. That's for my brother, St. Clair Ferguson. And so we see God's word at work encourages our spiritual unity. What it is, it's a collective recalibration of the mind and will of God. So we hear the word of God so that we could get on the same page with God. When his word is at work, God's word at work also increases our knowledge of Christ. The scriptures are the source of that knowledge. And as we listen to it and as it is applied, we no longer become infants, we grow. And we do not follow a Christ forged in our own imaginations. That's what Paul means by cunning and wise saying and methodologies. You just listen to the TV or listen to the radio, listen to some preachers, and you go, man, what kind of Jesus are they preaching? You devise these things so that people could come and hear you. But the truth is, we present to you a Jesus that you could touch and taste and see by faith. And it's not the Jesus of our imagination, it's the Jesus of the Bible. This knowledge of who Jesus is, it moves us into a deeper intimacy with who he is. So it's not filling up our head with Jesus. It's teaching and applying the word of God in our lives and holding each other accountable so that as we mature, we realize we get to know him better. And knowing you, Lord, knowing him is the greatest pursuit of your life. And if it isn't, you need to make it the greatest pursuit of your life. And then thirdly, God's word at work leads us to becoming more like Jesus. lead you to become more like Jesus. And so the practical implication of this maturity is that we grow in stability. We are no longer infants. Why? Because infants are targets of deceivers. We grow in stability. We develop integrity. We never budge from the truth. We never grow independent of Jesus. And we progress in coordinated unity. So we grow together. We end this together. So here are some things I want us to consider tonight. We live in a hostile world, a world that is dominated by unbridled anti-Christian bias. Amen? And so today the church desperately needs an extra measure of maturity. We need an extra measure of grace. We need an extra measure of the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness, patience, forgiveness. We each need to keep our eyes on the one Lord, on the one faith, on the one baptism. I believe the one faith, and I'll say it, and I know it's being recorded. I am dogmatic about this. You could argue with me afterward. I believe the one faith is covenant theology. And here's what I mean. It's only two. It's Old Testament and it's New Covenant. Old Covenant, New Covenant. That's the one faith. It's the sovereign Lord pursuing his bride and sending his son to accomplish his purposes on this earth. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. It's not wishful thinking for God. It is a decree. And so God found me. I was lost because God says, I'm going to be your God, son, and you're going to be my people. And that's how I evangelize. I let people know, hey, God's looking for you. Where are you? You're lost. God wants to be your God and he wants you to be his people. Well, what do I have to do? The king wants to be your God. Just be quiet and stand still and see his salvation. Repent. The king wants to be your God and he wants you to be his people. And so we keep our eyes on the one Lord and the one faith. We are each commanded to pursue the unity of the body, the close-knit unity of the togetherness of a close group. The Lord has equipped each and every one of us in order to function properly within the body. So God is calling you and me to reach up, that's to seek him in prayer, and to study and to read his word. And he says to look, to reach in. He's calling us to look to one another and find needs in each other and then to reach out. He's asking us, he's urging us to go into a community who's hungry to see what love is, who's hungry to know the Lord. And he's asking us to reach out to a world that doesn't even know it needs him. The ministry of the church is not the obligation of a few. Every one of us, every one of you is expected to contribute to the spiritual growth of the body. I need you. You need me. Yes, I'm the gift. Yes, pastors are the gift. But we need each other. That's what Paul is saying in this text. God has entered this powerful relationship so that he could demonstrate his glory. And so we need each other. I guess if nobody would say, I might preach like this, but it's a joy being able to speak to a few people. When I first started church planning, it was my wife and three children. And Brother Campbell here, he and his wife, he came and visited us when we had like 300 little children. And I'd be speaking to 300 little children and trying to preach. Hey, you shut up. And Jesus says, y'all be quiet. And 300 little baby kids in the hood. And boy, in 10 years, some of them grew up to become 25-year-old husbands who graduated from college and were married. Went to seminary. Some became 25-year-old young women who led ministries. One became a high school senior who got 32 on his ACT and went to college. Another one became an architect. I mean, I saw God raise up little baby kids and I saw godly men and women out of them because of the Lord's at work in his people. And so as I wrap up this message, I want to ask you some questions. I want to meddle a little bit. How much time do you devote to reading God's word? And then secondly, how much importance do you place on God's word as your daily guide? You think you could make it without this? And then thirdly, do you see yourself as a gift from God for the equipping of the church? Brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I have a head, Jesus Christ himself. And he has asked us to follow him. When we do not follow him, we become very sick. What would the body of Christ look like if it followed its head? Let's imagine just for a little bit. What would the body of Christ look like if it followed the head? If we would follow our head, we would look like Jesus, and we would go where he leads. Why? What did the head do? The head became flesh and blood and brought down the character of God to us. Jesus became limited, very small, and he has asked us to follow him in this limitedness and in this smallness. That's the essence of humility. Our tension is we often conform to the family system to which we grew up. And rather than being a part of the living body that follow its head and being shaped in his image in our lives, we tend to function as a body that follows the patterns with which we grew up. Or we simply follow the rest of the world in its sickness. And so Paul is saying tonight to us, a body that doesn't follow its head will eventually become sick. It will wither, and eventually it will die. I was told to walk as part of my rehab, but I was having these spasms. And the more spasms I had, the less I would walk in 1988. And so I would just lay there some days and not walk, not get up. And not because I was lazy. I would have these spasms. And I was told, don't do it by yourself. So when my wife went to school and took the kids and I was home alone, I just didn't walk by myself. Because if I had a spasm, I'd fall. And we had Italian tiles on our floor. We didn't have carpets. And so I would lay there. And then over time, I would just lay there. And then I'd try to walk. And walking became so difficult. Until the physical therapist loosened up everything in the back, I thought, I was certain I had some bones up here. I would hit it and it sounded like bone. The muscles had atrophied to the point where it was hard as wood. That's what happens to a body that doesn't follow its head. That's what happens to a body that wants to go in another direction from the head who is calling it. And so Paul says that the basis of our unity is the oneness in Christ, who has entered into relationship with you and so many others to display his glory. And not everybody's going to be like you. So there is diversity and unity. And the goal of this united effort is maturity in Christ. It's not about us. It's about who Jesus is. It's about him. And so may the Lord grow us up. May the Lord enable us by his Holy Spirit to set aside our petty differences, our petty proclivities, and pursue him and watch him develop his body on this earth. I close by saying this. I may never see you again. I hope to be back here by invitation only in February. But this weekend has been amazing for me. I'm blown away by what I see here before me this day. I praise God for what he's doing in the PCA. I praise God for what he's doing in Augusta. I urge you to hang on in there, brothers and sisters in Christ. Work together as a united body and watch the enemy flee. Watch him flee. Watch him cower as you advance the cause of Christ on this earth. To God in all things be the glory. In Jesus' name.